Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28, we're following Paul's fourth missionary journey. As it says on the front of your bulletin, where it shows the map that we had up last week, this fourth missionary journey is simply called Journey to Rome. And indeed, it was a journey to Rome, but it indeed was a missionary journey. It's just that the first three were at the expense of Paul's local church, the church in Antioch of Syria, just north of Israel. And that was his home church where he was sent out on three journeys. But this fourth journey was not at the expense of that church. It was at the expense of the government because he was a prisoner. And we learned that in Acts chapter 27 and verse 1, where they, we, actually, the text says, we set sail for Italy. They were going to go to Rome. It had been a little over 2 years that Paul had already been under arrest. He had been moved from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast. And that had occurred because at the end of his third missionary journey, out of a burden for his own Jewish people, his ministry, as you know, had been far more effective with the pagans and with the Greeks and the Gentiles than it was with the Jews. But it didn't mean he lost a burden for his own people. So rather than just wrapping up his third missionary journey and going back to his home church in Antioch, he said, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to go to the heart of the leadership and come back to them again with the gospel, even though they had not been receptive. Paul's heart for his own people, as you know, is expressed in Romans 9, where he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my own people, the kinsmen according to my flesh. But they hadn't been responsive, and that was breaking his heart. And I wonder how many of us today, probably most of us here today. In fact, if you know Jesus Christ, here's one of the signs of your salvation. Sometimes you say, have you ever questioned your own salvation? If you have no burden for anyone else that you know, or even people you don't know, certainly people you love, and know, if you have no burden for their eternal souls, you're not saved. You're just not. Because you cannot help but love the people that you love. Often, even if they do you wrong, you still love them. So how could you ignore the fact that they are hellbound and you know the way to heaven? You've got a burden. So Paul had that burden. So he had to question, God, I'm a Jew. You sent me to the Jews first, as he writes to the Roman believers, a largely Gentile audience in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the saving knowledge of how to get to heaven. Oh, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Because that's the reality. Jesus was a Jew. He stayed within Israel for the most part. He went to the Jews first. All the history is through the Jewish people and the prophets, and then to the Greeks. And Paul had this burden, so it's like he's got to be wondering, why aren't the Jews responding? And so in this passage in Romans chapter 9, where he pours out his heart for those that he loves that are not yet believers, he continues in verse 6 of Romans 9 by saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is God's word to him and God's words through the prophet. It's not though it's failed. And that word failed there, the Greek word for failed is to run aground, to go off course. God has a plan. God's got a plan for the world. And he's got a plan for you and me. And as that scene in Revelation 5 opens up, the scroll of history, what comes next is in the hands of Jesus Christ and him alone. And he unrolls that scroll in his way, in his time. But he's never off course. He never is without a plan. And he's always fulfilling that plan. And as we learn in the story of Paul's missionary journey to Rome, God wanted Caesar himself, Nero, to hear the gospel firsthand from Paul. And so God had already told him when he was under arrest in Jerusalem. We saw this last week. It's recorded in Acts 23 and verse 11. And Paul, the reason you've been arrested here in Jerusalem, the reason you're going to be over in the coast in Caesarea is because eventually on this missionary journey at government expense, you're going to share the gospel with Caesar himself. And the Roman people who up to now only have a letter from you, they're going to be able to meet you face to face. That's part of my plan. And God's plans are never off course. Not for you and me either. Not just Paul, but for us. He's got a world plan, but he has a personal plan. And sometimes, as we saw last week in the storms of life, you know, it doesn't mean we don't love Jesus, but we kind of wonder, I don't know what's coming next. Why am I in this pickle that I'm in? Why are the storms coming? 14 days, you remember, Acts chapter 27 last week, we looked at this. 14 days, they're buffeted about in the Mediterranean Sea. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, the sun or stars appeared for many days. Now, at this point, it's just 3 days into this terrible storm, but just 3 days with no let up. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. The "our" there includes Paul. It includes Luke, who's with him. It includes Aristarchus, who's with him. It wasn't just the sailors and the soldiers. They thought this is the end. And they already knew they were on a mission from God. Even when you have that kind of security that you know you're in the right place, you're doing the right stuff, and this is what God has for you. I'll tell you, when storms come, especially the things you don't expect, radically unexpected, something came up, I didn't see it coming, I was blindsided. I'm grateful for Psalm 103, he's mindful that we are but dust. I'm grateful for 2 Timothy, where he says, when we're faithless, because we will, believers, when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. When you think you're holding on by a thread, it's really okay if you drop the thread because you're being held by Jesus. The opening song today about our breath itself, I love that song. Job 12:10 says, in his hand, in the hand of God, is the life of every living thing and every living person, and the breath of all mankind are in his good hand and hands. In the passage, of course, of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. There's a relationship, and I know them, and they know, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one's going to be able to snatch them from my hand. Even if you drop that thread, it's okay. God's got you. But does that mean we don't doubt? Paul is afraid of his very life. And that's why he says to the crew and everyone around him, verse 24, an angel came to me 3 days into this 14-day trial. Do not be afraid, Paul. Why did he tell him that? Why did Paul tell everybody, I was afraid? Shouldn't he say, but I'm the great apostle. Let me tell you about my missionary journeys. Let me tell you what I wrote to the Corinthian believers about all of the troubles I'd gone through. I'd survived being scourged. I'd survived being stoned. By the way, I've been shipwrecked 3 other times. I know what shipwrecks are like. I floated around in the Mediterranean Sea, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. A day and a night one time, just hanging on to stuff, wondering if I'd live or die. He's afraid, and he's telling him he's afraid. The reality is, we get caught up in storms. We feel our weakness. We have doubts. There's times you wonder if you should even keep following, because is it worth it? But you don't want to tell anybody, because after all, they'll think you're a poor Christian. I'm glad Paul was honest. It's okay to say, I'm scared. I don't get it. I'm wondering if God is still in control of this thing. And then maybe somebody will say, by the way, God is never off course. Maybe they'll encourage you with that reality. But he's willing to own up to that reality. And maybe a parenthesis here. I think one of the ways we fail in our witnessing communication with other people is we pretend we have to put on some kind of front. Like maybe we think we're defending God, like God needs to be defended. Just be honest. Life isn't fair. Our lives aren't going to be fair. It does rain on the just and the unjust alike. The sun comes out and blesses bad people as much as it does good people. And instead of me always having to be the person, you always having to be the person that says, let me pray for you. What if you said, would you pray for me? Paul's willing to do that. In fact, Jesus was willing to do that. Remember in the garden, he wakes up his disciples. He says, couldn't you stay awake for a little while and pray with me? I needed some help. Well, that's a parenthesis. If you want to be on a mission for God and with God, and we looked at that last week. A line I picked up, well, it's a biblical line, but it just reminded me of that old Blues Brothers movie, 1980, On a Mission from God. Indeed, they were on a mission from God, but we're on a mission from and with God, because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you're going to stay on the task, the specific mission, the specific role God has for you, you better have already settled the fact that you have surrendered at the cross. First of all, for salvation, per that first song. But secondly, you surrendered to his lordship. You come to the cross and say, Jesus, since you died for me, I will live for you. I'm giving you the right to call the shots. You are never off course, so whatever course of my life is going to take, I'm putting it into your hands. And if you haven't made that pre-decision, when a storm like this comes, you may just be the person that sinks. You may be the person, as we saw in the story last week, where the sailors said, we don't think we're going to make it, but there's only one lifeboat, so don't tell anybody. We'll pretend we're going to lay down more anchors. And you remember in verse 30 and 31, the sailors wanted to get away. And you're going to say, how do I get away? Well, we'll just sneak off. We'll just leave this. You've been tempted to do that, I'll bet, at some point. You're here today perhaps because you're back, or you haven't. But we know people have said, you know, I'm out of here. They once proclaimed Christ, or maybe even now they say, well, yeah, I'm a believer, but, you know, they want to keep a distance from being on any journeys with God, let alone a specific mission. More than likely, there was not a place in their life, and perhaps in yours, where you had surrendered. And, I mean, what Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 27, when this angel of God comes to him, he says, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. This was a pre-statement. This was the tenor of his life. He didn't wait till this storm to say, I've decided now to follow Jesus. In the middle of this, when he thinks his life's going to end, that's not when you make that decision. That's when you say, I'm out of here. He had made that decision. In fact, Job made a God-following decision before all the disasters hit his life. And that's why he could say, unbelievably so, he said, you know what? Even if God slays me, I'm still going to trust him. What? Yeah, basically Paul's saying, if he wants to drown me, that's his choice. He's Lord and I'm not. He is choosing the trajectory of my life, and I'm on a life mission for God. Therefore, the particular missions, whether they go well or whether they go south, the outcomes are up to God. And I think, if I recall, that's kind of where we left last week's message. And if you didn't hear it, apparently it's available online. Apparently I didn't listen to it or would have remembered how I ended it. But I know we only got to point one. So let's pick the text up. I stopped reading at the end of verse 44 of Acts chapter 27, where they were all brought safely to land. So let's pick it up at chapter 28. They'd gone, you know, that 14 days from the island of Crete. They're going to land at Malta. And they're buffeted about, no stars to even see for 14 days. But they make it to Malta. Verse 28 and verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the native showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Not only rain and cold, they were soaked. How did they know they're soaked? Because remember, the ship had come up to the rocks, sandbars and rocks leading into the island, and it had fallen apart. I mean, they couldn't stay in the boat, so they had to swim in that last leg of the journey into Malta. They were really soaked. And more than likely, this wasn't like a little kindling, little campfire. No, it's a bonfire, and there was probably a bunch of bonfires. Why? Because there's 276 people. We saw that last week, chapter 27 and verse 37. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and had laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man's a murderer And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, why would they say he's a murderer? They just met these people. Well, because there were sailors, there were soldiers, and there were prisoners. Paul was a prisoner. Remember chapter 27, verse 1. He's appealed to Caesar, and that's why he's on his way. And even gathering wood, my guess is the way the Roman soldiers worked this thing is they said, somebody, keep an eye on Paul, this to this soldier, or hey, just keep an eye on this guy, and he's going to gather wood. But they know who the prisoners are. Now, they don't know what they've done, but they're assuming it must be something dastardly if they're going before Caesar, so he must be a murderer. Oh, but justice is going to get him anyway. Verse 5, however, Paul shakes the creature off into the fire and he suffers no harm. Verse 6, but when they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they began to say he must be a god. He must be one of the gods. Remember, this same similar thing happened to Paul back in the city of Lystra, Acts chapter 14. When he and Barnabas came into town, and they, before they could even say anything, they had done some miracles healing people in the previous town. Word got before them. So they start preaching the gospel. And the people say, the gods have come down to us. And they said Barnabas was Zeus. And they said Paul was Hermes, because Hermes was doing most of the talking. So Barnabas must be Zeus, and the lower god, Hermes, must be doing the talking. And it tells us that they were saying, no, they're tearing their clothes. We're not gods. We're here talking about the true God. Well, that didn't go over real well because apparently they didn't continue doing the healing. Naysayers showed up, and before you know it, they're being stoned. Paul's dragged out of the city and left for dead, and God does a miracle and brings him back. Perhaps the parallel story here, because in this story, it's going to go well. In that story, it didn't go well. And sometimes that's what happens with us, with our witnessing and our faith as well, isn't it? Sometimes we share something and it goes well. We think it went well. And people are singing our praises. They at least respect our faith. And sometimes they're ready to stone us. You just don't know the outcome. You just stay your course because God's on course. In this case, it went well. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island called Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Why did the leading man of the city, like the governor of the island, a mayor or something, why would he let these guys in? Why? Because he thought he was a god. He had heard what happened with the people out there on the island, and he said, I want this guy to stay with me. I want him to stay at my house. And by the way, 276 people didn't stay in his house. Paul did, and if Paul was going to stay there, the centurion Julius probably said, if the prisoner's staying here, I got to stay here. Well, okay, you can come too. Well, if he's going to stay here, now the captain of the ship needs to stay here. And because of the we in the text, Paul probably said, well, can my friends Luke and Aristarchus stay? And the guy said, all right, the guest rooms are full, but that's it. So there's this small group that actually stay with Publius. The rest of the people are out being taken care of by the other natives in their tents. Verse 8, and it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he'd prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us. Well, of course they honored him. My goodness, these people are all getting healed. And they think Paul's a god. So in verse 10, they honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And at the end of three months, what? Because the winter. Remember the storm? You don't traverse the Mediterranean from mid to late October until probably at least mid-February. They were already risking it because the way I've done the math here, I think it's like only the end of January. They're still a little risky leaving. But it's the winter months. You don't sail. So they stayed on Malta. They learned their lesson. They already wrecked a ship trying to beat the winter storms. They weren't going to do that again. So they're going to wait till winter's over. So at the end of 3 months, verse 11, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. The ship that had gone down was also an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island. I guess that captain was a little smarter. Let's not push off till the winter's over. And which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. That's as far as in the text as we will get today. You know, even if you have the security of knowing, since God is on course, He has you on course, sometimes it's just like a song or a verse or just a prayer. Sometimes it's just since God Himself kind of pulls you out of the mess and picks you up. Sometimes that's the case. But just as often, sometimes more often, He brings other people into your life to be a part of that equation, maybe partly just to share the blessing, to help the burden. I don't know why, but He does. And looking at this story, I thought of another old line. The Beatles in 1969 wrote a song, said, "I get by with a little help from my friends. I get by with a little help from my friends." And Paul certainly had them. And of course, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I get by with a little help from my friends. I get high, Pastor, I get high with a little help from my friends. I get high with some of my friends, but I don't need drugs. You've been in the valley of the shadow of death? You're not up on the mountain? Aren't you grateful when somebody comes along and pulls you back out of that hole, picks you up, and gets you back a little higher with God and in your life and your attitude? That's what happened with Paul. That's what happened with Paul. I'm going to try with a little help from my friends. That's the other one. I get by. I get high. I'm going to try with a little help from my friends. You know, the friends here, obviously, two of them, we saw these people last week. There's Luke and there's Aristarchus. And Aristarchus, an interesting guy. He's mentioned, of course, in 27 and verse 2. We find him also back in Acts chapter 19. And he was with Paul often. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus. And the Colosseum is just packed with people. And they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're already, and the Jews, and not just the Jews, a lot of the Gentiles that made their living off of temple worship and making little statues of the goddess, were furious with Paul and his followers. So there's this huge crowd being gathered. And in Acts chapter 19, it's not just Paul whose life is threatened. I mean, they had to physically grab him and pull him, and people are pounding, and the soldiers are coming in trying to prevent this riot from exploding. And the text says that Aristarchus, along with Paul, is also being literally dragged. I mean, he's being beaten. Now, there's a friend who's not just a fair-weather friend. Why did he after that say, "Paul, we've been on this journey quite a while together. I just about lost my life with you and for you there in Ephesus. I think I'm going to go home." And here he is again. He's also one of these guys who is along with Paul is saying, "We've lost all hope. We're going to die out here. But you know what? I'm dying with my friend. We're in this together." That's Aristarchus. And Luke, of course, is writing this. Luke had traveled with Paul most of his journeys. Luke had been in some of the sessions where Paul was dictating letters, the New Testament letters we have. In fact, he wrote some of them himself. He was the scribe for many of those. And of course, we get the gospel that he had researched and done. Aren't you grateful for the friends God puts in your life? And they seem to, the kind of friends really that are there regardless. Not just friends who are fair weather friends. You know, but they walk through the dark stuff with you, and they're there for you, and they encourage you. You know, when David in the Old Testament was being chased around by King Saul, who wanted to kill him, Saul's own son, Jonathan, as you know, became David's best friend, which had to be tough. I mean, you know, my dad wants to kill you. You're my best friend. And there were times, as you read the Psalms, I mean, David really is fearful for his own life. I mean, depths of, talking about valley of the shadow, he had days and days when he was in the valleys. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh." This is one of the times he's hiding in caves for his life. "And encouraged him in God." The word for encouraged there in the Hebrew is strengthened his hand. Not just strengthened his soul, strengthened his hand. See, it's not only do I get by, get high, but I'm going to try with a little help from my friends. David probably was at the point of just saying, I got to give up. I got 400 men, give or take the ones that come and go. He's got soldiers. I'm just tired of this. And he strengthens him in the Lord. Isn't it good to have somebody come along and strengthen you in the Lord? You ever had a non-believer strengthening you in the Lord? Paul did in this story. This centurion becomes a friend. Right out of the gate, he had to have a tremendous level of respect. I mean, during the trials, the 2 years in Caesarea, first with the first governor and then Governor Festus and then King Agrippa, they weren't just in private. They were done in a semi-colosseum. In fact, if you go over to see the ruins in Caesarea today, they've rebuilt some of those. It's a semi-colosseum. They did stage plays there. And that's where you'd listen to someone. So Paul would be brought out all by himself, the only player on this stage play. And here'd King Agrippa and the governor in the middle. And then soldiers and dignitaries could be around. Probably, more than likely, this centurion Julius was there listening. And he probably concurred with what Agrippa said. This man would have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And Julius is thinking, this guy doesn't deserve to be in jail 2 years plus he's been in jail. Now I'm taking him to Caesar. He's not a bad guy. And that's why in chapter 27 we saw when they first left Caesarea and ported at Sidon before they got out into the Mediterranean, Julius says, you know what? Go and be with some of your Christian friends. Let them minister to your needs. You've been in jail for 2 years. Now, more than likely, Julius sent a soldier. But that kind of freedom, where'd that come from? And then later in chapter 27, you remember this Julius the centurion and the ship's pilot and the ship's owner were trying to decide, do we traverse these seas in the winter? Why is Paul standing there? Why was he even allowed to speak? Because Julius, his friend, said, you know what, listen to this man. And of course, later in chapter 27, we saw last week when they wanted to kill Paul, Julius says, oh, no, you're not killing Paul. I'm getting him to Caesar. I'm going to take care of this man. And then here, couldn't in chapter 28, why didn't he say when Publius wanted to bring him in, whether he thought he was a god or not, Paul could have said, yep, let me come and let my friends come. Who did Paul have to check with first? Julius. He's still a prisoner. Julius was in control, and Julius says, you know what? Paul and his friends, they can stay in this house with us. A relationship was nurtured there. Now, we'll only know in glory someday if Julius the centurion ever really met Jesus. I hope he did. I remember emotionally, graphically, it's been some time now, and I'm glad I'll never forget it. But a friend, Dan Schwartz, nice Jewish name because he's Jewish. Dan's wife was saved and was a part of our church, and Dan would come, I don't know, every 6 weeks to 2 months he'd come. And when we had men's outings, not Bible studies or retreats, Dan wouldn't come, but when we had outings and events, men's things, he'd come. And if they were overnights, I'd always have Dan room with me because I liked him. We got along well. In God's strange providence, by the way, Dan's parents are still alive, elderly, and they live about 30 minutes from here. And we stay in touch with these guys. I don't stay in touch with a lot of people from the last 40 plus years, but Dan's one of them. And so he came out to visit his parents, and he said, I'll stay a couple days and come see you and Brenda. He's still not a believer. But it was a difficult time. I had just lost my job, didn't know what the future was going to be, and I was somewhere between discouraged and depressed, I think. I don't think those are technical categories unless you're a psychiatrist. But I was somewhere between there. And the night it all hit, our best friends came over. It was like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. Our best friends came over and hugged us and prayed. And it was the very next day. And I get a call that morning. It's from Dan. And he said, I just heard. He said, any way I can buy you lunch? I said, yeah, I don't have a job. And went out to lunch. And Dan encouraged me in the Lord. I'll never forget it. You know, he had gone through seasons of life where he lost a job unexpectedly so he could identify, but he says, you're going to be just fine. He said, you're doing what God wants you to do, right? This is an unbeliever. He says, you're doing what God wants you to do. He says, you're going to be fine. He's going to take care of you. You know, and it was like, and he gave me other platitudes, but it was like, oh my goodness. And I reminded him of that when they were out here, when he was out here last summer. Betty, his wife, who was the believer, couldn't make the trip, but it was Dan. I reminded him. I said, Dan, I'll never forget that act of kindness. And he had almost forgotten, like, no big deal. You know, and it comes back to a comment I made earlier about Paul telling him, I was afraid too. That's the reality. God might just put believers and non-believers in your circle. And of course, it goes both ways. Julius would not have responded to Paul the way he did if Paul was not the kind of guy that could be a friend and initiate a relationship. It does go both ways. Well, you're on a mission from God, and he's not off course. You're on a mission from God and with God. He's going to put friends in your circle to traverse the journey with you, but it doesn't mean it's all going to be clear sailing, will it? What Paul's told by this angel, you're going to make it. He says to the guys, we're all going to live. Oh, but we're going to run aground on some island first. And then they do run aground to this island. And even though they're warming themselves at the fire, now he gets bit by a snake. You know that whole phrase, out of the frying pan into the fire? Oh, come on, I just survived this storm and now I'm getting bit by a poisonous snake. God, what are you up to? You must be off course. No, God is never off course. However, as Jesus promised, in this world, you'll have trouble. Maybe a storm, maybe a snake bite, but there'll be trouble. 1980, Warren Wiersbe at that time was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he wrote a devotional book called The Bumps Are What You Climb On. It was a series of short devotionals, but the first one in the book is the title, The Bumps Are What You Climb On, and it's a great little story. It's a brother and a sister, and they're out for a hike, and the little brother, who's a little bit more adventuresome, sees this hill and this rocky place, and he starts climbing. He says, come on, come on, and she starts climbing behind him, and she says, I don't like these rocks, these bumps. And he says, hey, the bumps are what you climb on. Oh, there's a bump. Oh, there's a bump. I can put my foot on that. The bumps are what you climb on. Well, this whole story is like a bump. More than one. This storm going on. In fact, Paul's whole life had a lot of bumps. Just last week, I caught a commercial for Lincoln Automobiles, and the setup was Serena Williams, the great tennis player. And so Serena Williams is, I forgot the background, but you know, obstacles to overcome. So that's the quote. Serena says, obstacles are a reminder that there is always more to achieve. And of course, they tie that into Lincoln Cars. But obstacles are, the bumps, it's a reminder. There's something more to climb. There's something more to do. And that those are the places where we either trust or we quit. I mean, what are you going to do? You're in the middle of a storm. You're going to trust God or you're going to quit? What are you going to do when the snake bites come? You're going to trust or you're going to quit? You know, when Job's life fell apart in chapter 1 of Job, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And his wife said, you fool, curse God and die. It's one or the other. And friends, isn't that the reality? Stuff comes your way, and either you're, and as I said earlier, probably at some point you're still tempted. Your faith starts wavering. It's okay, he won't drop you. But those bumps are either going to cause growth or not. And tell you what, if you know the why, if there's a goal, you know, Paul knew what he was about. He was about kingdom stuff. He was about eternal stuff. And he had settled that years. He had settled that probably by this 25 years before this episode. He had settled that thing. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, I'm running this race, but not without aim, not without a goal. I know I'm headed to heaven. I know there's an eternal kingdom. I know there's a judge who's going to judge the whole earth. I know that's coming. And I'm on a mission here for God. And unless he stops it, I'm not quitting. And he said, I box, but not just like boxing the air. I know why I'm doing this. And then it occurred to me about climbing. Climb a little higher, you're closer to heaven. Now, I know that's obviously figuratively speaking, but it's also the imagery, kind of imagery God uses for us. Psalm 121 and verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. I recognize that I'm earthbound and he's heavenbound, that he is God and I am not. And there's a purpose in what I'm doing. And so the bumps are what I climb on, even snake bites. You say, okay, but what if what's come my way isn't even from God? I mean, what if it's not my own sin nature even? What if Satan's got his finger in this? Then what? Well, even the devil is God's devil. I mean, my three little quotes, at least I thought were cute. That's why I did them. If I don't have fun writing sermons, why would I do it, right? I mean, I hope other people get blessed, but I do. These are all like, 40 and 50-year-old quotes. So I thought, I better go back further. So Martin Luther, let's go back 5 centuries. Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil. That means that the devil thinks he's independent, but only God is never off course. Satan's actually always off course because he really can't control any outcomes. And God manipulates all of his evil for his glory and our good. You say, how do I get that out of the text? Well, remember, this is a narrative. It's a story. Luke here is not writing down the book of Ephesians for us. It's not a letter. However, Luke knew all the letters. He was the scribe for some of the letters. And if we had started at Acts chapter 1 and gone through the whole book, we'd see a lot of spiritual warfare. So does Paul know about, we're not ignorant of his schemes? Does Paul know about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places? Does Luke know all that kind of, yes, he knows that stuff. And he subtly lets us know in this story that there's a satanic influence that does not want Paul to get to Rome. I mean, who out of all of creation would not want Nero to hear the gospel firsthand? I kind of think Satan. Let me just show you a couple places of why I think that. Chapter 28, undoubtedly, this man, though he was a murderer and the sea didn't get him, justice is getting him. Justice there is not just, this is not just one of those colloquial sayings, the law is caught up with you. No, it's not that simple. Justice is the Greek word dike, and dike is the considered a goddess from Jupiter, and the goddess indeed of justice, but like bringing down the hammer, meting out punishment. Like most of the gods, they weren't the Greek gods, the make-believe gods were not too pleasant. So the goddess justice is going to, that's why they thought he was a god. It wasn't just that he bit the snake didn't kill him. No, he must be a more powerful god than Dike. Then come down to verse 11. In verse 28 that I read earlier, at the end of 3 months, winter's over. We'd wintered at the island. And then they got on this ship that had the twin brothers for its figurehead. What? Who cares what kind of figurehead it had? Just get to the end of the story. Does he get to Rome? Does he witness? Tell me the end of the story. Who cares what kind of boat it was even? Well, part of the details are to make sure that we know it's a true story. I mean, the details throughout, the shipping stuff and what kind of boats and where they're going. But the twin figureheads, why is it pointed here? We don't know what kind of figureheads they had on the front of the other two boats that he had been on en route. Why this and why now? Because the twin brothers were considered sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. And if you remember from last week, when they were in the port of Fair Havens on the south of Crete, they said, we're going to get battered by the storm here. If we could only make 40 more miles, we'll be safe all winter. We're going to go around the corner or we're going to stay at the city of Phoenix. There's a bigger port there. We can do it. And they couldn't make the 40 miles, as you know. this storm comes up, the nor'easter, the typhoon, comes like out of nowhere, pushes them out. They couldn't even make 40 miles. Now here, in this thing, they get out of the port, they go to the city of Syracuse, they stay there, which is real close. They stay there 3 days because they're saying, you know, it's only the end of January, we don't want to get caught in a storm again to think we can make it. And so they stay there 3 days and they go, yeah, you know what, we're pretty close to Rome, we can do it, winter's almost over. And verse 13, from there we sailed around Aegium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and then the second day we came to Puteoli. Now on your map, you can see the distance there, and I'll just tell you the distance. That's like 200 miles. 200 miles? How long did it take them? Less than 2 days. This is a cargo ship. They're carrying grains. This is a barge. This is a floating barge with sails. And they're going to cover 200 miles in 2 days? And they're doing it on a devil ship. Luke is saying, even the devil is God's devil. We're on a mission from God. God's never off course. And I don't care what Satan is up to. We're sailing to Rome. That's what God said would happen. God is true to his word. And I'm going to let you know, even though this ship has been commissioned to and by the devil, and these pagans are asking for the pagan gods to protect them, this is God's boat. This is God's journey. These are God's people. And with lightning speed, they show up at this next city. And let me make a comment now of the storm that came up, chapter 27 that we looked at last week. Remember, it's only 40 miles, we can make around the corner. And then verse 14, before long, they rushed down from the land this violent wind. And I thought, that sounds like something I've read somewhere else. Oh, yeah, yeah, Mark chapter 4, the end of that chapter. Jesus and the disciples are going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And they were fishermen. They knew the seas. It's calm. Well, they got to go 7 miles. It's only 7 miles wide by about 11 long. It's only 7 miles. We can get across the sea. Let's go. We know the sea like the back of our hands. Oh, but they got out there and it's the same language. This violent storm comes up like, where did this come from? And remember, Jesus stands up in the boat and he says, hush, be still. And that word be still is muzzled. How do you muzzle a storm? Ah, maybe it's the evil one. Now, there are storms of life. It rains on the just and the unjust alike, right? The sun. So we're not finding a devil behind everything. But the be muzzled is also used in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is in Capernaum and two demons try to disrupt the service. Well, why? Because Jesus is there and he's sharing the gospel. And he says, be still, be muzzled. And the reason Mark puts those two stories so close together with the exact same language is so the reader will not miss the fact that them crossing the Sea of Galilee, that storm was not just a storm. It had all the hatred and evil of Satan behind it, because before he was going to complete his mission, Jesus' mission, Satan said, I'm going to sink you and your disciples. Mission over. And of course, Jesus says, be muzzled. In fact, he was sleeping. God's never off course. Jesus wasn't worried. That's why he was sleeping. And Satan comes with all the forces of a nor'easter to cancel out the journey. And they sail into Rome on the devil's back. Now, the reason for the subtlety here, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he just say that? Is because, you know what? We'd all start thinking about, oh, the devil and spiritual warfare. You know, the devil is always a footnote, at best. In fact, for all eternity, I think God's going to work it out. We'll forget there ever was a devil. He's going to be such a far footnote that it'll just be, yeah, I think I remember that. There were some temptations once. But it's all about, that's the point of the story. The narrative is here that governments, soldiers, rulers, storms, snake bites, demons, gods. It's God is never off course. He has a plan. He has a plan for me. I'm going to get to where he wants me to go, and nothing's going to stop it. That's the story. So Luke doesn't want us to miss the fact that come hell or high water, God is God, and we can trust him. Well, I'll tell you, if your life is committed to Jesus, he'll have a lot of missions for you. You're on a mission for him and with him. And by his good grace, he'll put some people in your circle, believers and non-believers. So you'll do more than just get by with a little help of your friends. You will get high, and you'll get going with a little help from your friends. And by his good plan, there'll be some bumps, because every bump you climb on will get you higher. There'll be more to achieve, more to do, more to experience. And of course, even the devil himself, he's God's devil. I choose to worship Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we, by your Spirit, by your goodness, by your grace, give us the right picture of who you are and what your Son Jesus has done for us. And empower us by your Holy Spirit to surrender afresh to your will for our lives. We choose to love you, Jesus. We choose to trust you, Jesus. We choose to surrender to you, Jesus. And I pray afresh for myself and these my friends, that even if it's Satan himself, even if the bumps seem insurmountable, even the few times that it seems there's no friends, that you yourself will never leave us or forsake us, and you are never off course. Amen.